We continue our study this morning, starting from Ash Wednesday, on a basic sermon series about who we are. The first slide come up again. This is a new thing we're doing here at CVP. Lord willing, it's helpful. We talked about on Wednesday that Lent is a time of reflection. If you think back on our prayer sermons, our prayer sermon series, it's a time for prayers of examen, where we ask the Lord to show us in our deepest hearts what it is that we still hold on to that keeps me from becoming closer to Jesus, both in knowing Him and as apprentices, becoming like Him. Lent is an opportunity to reflect on those things, that we might have greater freedom in Christ, not simply heap on more rules, not more duty, but more freedom, expecting that there are those things which we hold on to that rob us of joy, rob us of peace, rob us of being in the moment, rob us of the hope for the future, rob us of our ability to look into the past and see the goodness of God despite difficult circumstances. And so this Lenten season, we're going to look at a couple of I am statements, what Scripture says we are. There are lots of ways to answer the question, I am, dot, dot, dot. The interesting ones, I believe, for this sermon series will be the way that God responds to those I am statements. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're also going to look at six biblical truths that will also relate to what you'll be studying in your community groups. But six basic biblical truths this Lenten season, and the first one will be, God owns everything, and we are stewards. God owns everything, and we are stewards. Now, that's easy enough to say, but living like it's true is quite another matter. But let's put a couple of texts in front of us to create a context. First, we'll look at Luke chapter 12. If you have your scriptures, you can certainly turn with me or simply listen. Luke chapter 12, 13 through 26, and then we'll also look at 1 Corinthians 6. Hear now God's word. Some in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself," or word there is my soul, "you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the raven. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" How far am I reading? We'll stop. You keep reading. It's wonderful. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. For the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take my member of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality, all other sins a man commits outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore honor God with your body. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that your words, which penetrate things we dearly love and dearly long to have control over, Lord, we ask this morning that what might be spoken would be useful for the building up of your people in the freedom that we have in you and the generosity which you have poured out on us in so many good things. Lord, we pray that we might see them afresh as you see them, and that we might see ourselves as you see us in Christ. Whatever is said this morning that is not useful for those purposes and what is not true, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We are an anxious people. The Western society is exceedingly anxious. We're anxious about money. We're anxious about the way people view us. We're anxious about what will happen tomorrow. We're anxious about whether we are loved enough, cared for enough, supplied for enough. We're anxious about what tomorrow can bring, and it's killing us. We self-anesthetize with all manner of distraction, whether it is endless existences online, or the old traditional self-medications of food and beverage. We are anxious, and that anxiety plays out in the way that we interact with ourselves, the way that we speak to ourselves and encourage ourselves. It's also the way playing out in the way that we interact with other people. Question is, if we are anxious, why are we anxious? What makes us so unnerved? Look back at Luke 12. The question is, what if we have, in line with verse 29, set our hearts on what we will eat or what we will drink? What if our very hearts and minds and souls are oriented almost exclusively to the very thing we're warned against in Luke chapter 12, verse 29. Our hearts are set on what we will eat and what we will drink, what we will wear, and how we will care for ourselves. It is likely that we long to say to our own souls, "You have enough money. You have that life partner, that you have that spouse, you have a child that loves you, you have friends, you have status, you have power, you have health, you have safety, now rest. That we are anxious about being able to come to a place in our lives where we can speak into our own hearts and say, it's okay now. Rest. I have provided for you. I have secured what you longed for in abundance. Rest. Where does this need come from? This need to provide for ourselves, this anxiety that we won't have enough. What is the source of our anxiousness? Well, according to both of these texts, we think we are our own. Fundamentally, we think we are our own. We own us. We own our past. We own our present. We own our future. We are responsible for making sure we are okay. We are autonomous. We started on Ash Wednesday with the little homily on the fact that we are handmade. We were built on purpose by God in intimate language where He crafted us and made us as a potter lovingly makes a pot. But He made us, that means we are not self-made. That is fundamentally difficult for us. Our philosophy and our culture speaks volumes against the notion that we are dependent created beings. At best, we are random happenings and therefore somewhat, if not completely, responsible for ourselves. And we've not been anesthetized to that in the church. Not in the least bit. This type of lie, towards use from Jesus, is only driven out by much prayer. It must be ruthlessly exposed. We cannot play nice with our self-obsession, with our belief that we are our own. It is the root of our greatest anxiety, because we're not big enough to handle all of the responsibilities of being our own. Being created by God, being God's dearly loved children, in one sense being His, is where our heart will find real peace. We know that it's not in the things in the lists in Corinthians and what Jesus speaks about. We know that. We can read countless books and articles, and we all know. And yet each one of us deceives ourselves that we will be different than that person who ended up having everything and yet living a miserable life. We all know the quote from like Lee Iacocca, right? Super successful guy. And he says profoundly later in his career, well, no one's ever going to be on their deathbed and wish I'd spent more time at the office. But we still are afraid not to spend more time at the office because we won't have enough. We know that finding our greatest identity and being loved by another human being is dangerous because they might very well leave us and betray us, and yet some of us pursue desperately the idea that if we could just get that person to love us, we would be at peace. So, this morning, we will look first at the presupposition that I am my own and its dangers, and then second of all, the presupposition that I'm not my own and its implications. So first of all, presupposition, I am not my own. Should be a next slide, maybe. One more, Daniel. You're doing well, sir. Thank you. Presupposition, I am not my own. Matthew 20, verse 15. Famous passage where Jesus talks about a man who owns a lot of property and he hires people to work for him and he pays them the same amount whether they worked all day or whether they worked a few hours. And there is this verse that is one of the foundations for conservative views of money. Is it not my cash and can I not spend it the way I want to? Now the rest of the context is often missed. He paid him more than a day's wages. He was generous. He was probably cutting into his profits and 15 other things. But what we remember and what I appreciate about that verse is that I like to remember what Jesus says. Isn't it my money? I'm my own. It's my cash. Or maybe we move on to Matthew 22, verse 21, which again is this wonderful passage. Jesus is dealing with the challenge of whether or not we pay taxes and so on and so forth. But there's this interesting phrase, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. In my own heart, you know how easy that is for me to realize that what that means is that I've got to pay taxes to God and I've got to pay taxes to Caesar and the rest is mine. Once I've paid my taxes, whether it's to God or to Caesar, I'm done and the rest is mine because I am my own. The same can be viewed in what we read in Corinthians about the body. It's my body. You've heard me say before, ripping off of Tim Keller, in American culture today, in broad strokes, the liberal person will say, I'm going to tell you what you can do with your money, but keep your hands off my body. And the conservative person, broadly speaking in our culture today, says, I'm going to tell you what you can do with your body, but keep your hands off my money. And what we've got to realize that when we go down this list, and when we go through these scriptures, is that God keeps saying, no, I own both. Lock, stock, and barrel, you are mine. Now later on, we're going to have to wrestle with whether or not we trust the person who says that we are his, whether we really want to be loved by him. But nonetheless, that's what God is saying. And we regularly find, then, conflict with that. And so if we read a passage like Matthew 20:15 or Matthew 22:21, and we get this notion that, you know, these are really mine and I've got to take care of it in relationship to God, but these things are mine, then when it comes to the notion of provision, if our presupposition is on my own, then my provision, what God provides for me, or what I believe I provide for myself, when I read the Bible, I'm going to read it like an accountant reads a tax law book, looking for loopholes and exemptions. It's not the spirit of generosity. It's not the notion that God would set a bare minimum and move us forward to say, you know what, to learn how to be generous, 10%. The fact that there are many texts that reinforce that, but there are many texts maybe that are ambiguous. Maybe I can pull Paul's stuff about search your heart and give what you should give. Context, maybe I can get the Bible to fight over this issue. And then because there's ambiguity, I'm left to do whatever I feel I can do or want to do. Again, we're looking at the Bible as a tax book. Where's my exceptions? Where are my deductions? That is a presupposition that I am my own and therefore that cash is mine. Or in the pleasures of life, the food and the clothing and sexuality, we end up, if I am my own and we're engaging in a biblical view, Christians will end up trying to act much like kids looking for loopholes in their parents' instructions. If we accidentally use a word with too wide a lexical range and our child realizes, aha, well, that was, yes, I was home this evening. The sun wasn't up. Or, yes, their parents were there when I got there. Now, they may have left afterwards, but yes, there were parents there initially when I arrived at Susie's house. Technically, and we live for that word, and the Bible drives a truck through that. You are not your own. What do those presuppositions look like? Well, we go back to Luke 12, 24, verse 30, verse 32. God provides for us because He loves us, because He sees Himself responsible for us, because we are His. Therefore, provision looks very different. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes in near, nor moths destroy, and so on. All of the sudden, I see my provisions as not being mine, but in stewardship for the use of others. Now again, does that mean that there's no place for enjoyment? Heavens no. It's not about everyone living in sackcloth and ashes. But isn't that just like my heart to tell me that the only other option is if my finances are no longer my own, that God wants me to live in abject poverty, drinking sort of yellowish water and eating out of pans with my hands? It'd be wonderfully deceptive of my heart to convince me that if I was really as generous as God wants me to, that if I saw my provisions as a way for me to provide for others, that I would somehow lose everything that gave me a sense of security and worth and enjoyment. Wouldn't it be handy if my heart could convince me of that? That God really just wanted to give me the money and then watch me slowly give it away and weep as it was misspent by the people I provided it to, or not enjoyed the way they should enjoy it. Because I am loved and have the kingdom, I am generous. Because I am loved and already have the kingdom of God, I can be generous. Because that generosity is part and parcel with the kingdom of God. That assurance of being a part of God's kingdom and living, therefore, in accordance with its ethics and its standards, as opposed to the standards of the world which say, if you've got to keep it, if you don't, you'll never get it back. It's wrestling with the texts that challenge us on how we might be generous and trying to understand what that means in our culture and in our time, and not dismissing them because we see one bad use after another. Do we really look for those amazing successes where money is multiplied again and again by God in provision for people? Again, I'm fond of pointing out the fact that, you know, Sacred Road, 98 cents on the dollar goes to the direct care and ministry on the reservation, providing tutoring for those kids, providing refurbished housing for folks, not just folks in the church, anybody in the tribe. That city of White Swan, that little town, looks almost completely different than it did 10 years ago. The roofs that have been put on, the yards that have been cleaned up, the houses that have been painted, it doesn't look nearly as dangerous as it used to, and in many regards still is. Some of us went up and visited. The kids came pouring out. Chris Granberry told us that when we were up in that neighborhood that 10 years ago, no kids came out. Why? Because they didn't trust. They didn't know. But the generosity of time and resources and love have built trust over a decade. Our little food bank Fish here in Newburgh, it's all run by volunteers, which means that when the downturn hit the hardest and there were more families than ever dependent upon that food, little Fish never had to reduce the amount of food it gave out. The resources were multiplied. Even as more people were in need, more was given. Quiet generosity. If we actually took a deep breath and wanted to know how the goodness of God was multiplying the resources of time and money in people's lives, we could find amazing examples of things being done very well and people being really and truly cared for that were worth every penny. And in fact, so much more, because God was multiplying the uses of those funds. Because I'm loved and have the kingdom already, I can be generous. The question is, do we live like the kingdom is here with the way we deal with our provisions? Part of that understanding about the enjoyment of the kingdom relates to whether or not we think we need to have a good time now because floating around on a cloud is really going to be boring. And if I don't see the gorgeous aspects of nature and the beauty of this earth this time around, I'm not going to have anything to look at for eternity. Play that through in your mind with me a little bit, would you? Again, I'm not suggesting you don't take a vacation. You probably need one. But the notion that there will not be things as beautiful as the caverns that are like cathedrals inside when you turn the lights on and they're all over the world, they're gorgeous. Don't worry. They're in the kingdom. They'll be there. The provisions we have, the hope we have, is that because of the kingdom, because of being unconditionally loved, we can be generous because we know eternity lies before us. That we are really and truly secure. That starts with the notion that I'm not my own. I don't need to secure. In fact, I have somebody responsible for me. See, the beautiful part of this whole passage is that the birds are God's responsibility. The flowers are God's responsibility. And He clothes them generously and He provides for them. If so, with those things He spoke into being but did not make with His very hands and breathe into the very life, the nephesh of spirit, how much more so with you who He actually put together, knit you together in your mother's womb, formed you from the ground, and has known you since the beginning of creation. Can you trust Him? It's worth being loved by. Then second of all, the pleasure. So the provision, because I'm loved, I can, and I'm already in the kingdom, I can be generous. I need to give a couple of illustrations here, time. What does this look like in provision? You know, I read a lot, I love history. You know, one of the great tragedies of slavery in the United States was that most people in America believed it was a moral wrong, but they wouldn't undo it because of financial reasons. We'll lose money. We would love to free the slaves, but how will I get my cotton picked? It's financially not attainable for us to be generous, even though we know it's a moral evil. That's not kingdom. That is an absolute denial of what we just read in Luke. We can't pay women the same amount of money that we pay men. Cut into our profits. They don't need to be working anyway. We can't give them the vote because, well, they're not terribly bright. And they'll just be swayed by their husbands. Again, that's spoken against in Proverbs 31 and 15 other places in Scripture. But why would we not risk it? Why would a man not rent a hotel room to an African-American traveling across the country? Well, because if the other hotel owners knew that he rented it to an African-American 50 years ago, the rest of the hotel owners would run him out of business, telling him that he was some inappropriate word, a lover of, well, an alien at the gate, actually, from biblical terminology. So why wouldn't that man rent a room? Well, because of financial reasons. He's got to provide for his family, doesn't he? If he loses his business, who's going to feed his kids? See, this gets down pretty deep, pretty quickly. And the applications come fast and furious because we're regularly making decisions on whether or not we can afford to be generous in our care for those who are unlike us. Pleasures. 1 Corinthians 6. Washed, set apart, as holy, justified, inheritors, the kingdom of God. Dearly loved. We are not our own. Again, when it comes down to what we do with our bodies, it is difficult for us to admit that our bodies are not our own. And that God, as a loving creator, knows how He designed us and what He designed us for. And that those things which we either believe will give us pleasure, or by giving them away will give others pleasure so that they'll like us more, do nothing but rob us of our humanity. The question is, when it comes to sex, when it comes to food, when it comes to any number of kinds of pleasures, you're going to have to ask yourself, am I my own? Or am I someone else's? And if I am someone else's, dearly loved, we use that language even in our discussions of love, don't we? It's my man, it's my wife. I am yours. I give myself to you. It's beautiful language. We do that because we know we're dearly loved by that person. How much more so? By God Himself, who did not withhold His own Son. As we've read in every text this morning, where Jesus suffered, the Hebrews passage, where Jesus was tempted in the passage in our reading in Matthew this morning. We have one who understands us, who has borne the flesh, who understands the temptations. He loves us. He knows what it is to say no. And yet at the same time, one who enjoyed meals with tax collectors, spent his time fellowshipping with all manner of folks and enjoying the pleasures of life, good food, good wine, good fellowship. But he knew how to do it. And he did it in a way that brought the kingdom that was a part of enjoying the blessings of God in the way that God meant them to be. The presuppositions that we start with, I am my own or I am not my own, determine the way we view our finances, our time, and our bodies. It also determines whether or not we think what we do has any value. One of the great tragedies of I am my own is what this man finds in the parable that Jesus teaches, which is that I've done all of this and it doesn't matter because death comes. It always comes. It robs us of significance. It robs us of security. Which is why the work of Christ is fundamental to all we do. The Father's love shown in Christ Himself, which then, of course, promises the resurrection, and that's the conclusion. The kingdom is worth investing in. The kingdom of God, the one that Jesus came to bring and already has begun in us and in His creation, it's worth investing in. It's worth your time and it's worth your generosity. It's also worth waiting for. There are parts of the kingdom that are not yet. We long for them. We feel like we need them right now. And if we could just have it at this moment, that pleasure, that peace, that rest, at this moment, we would be okay. And God says, no, my strength is sufficient for you. Wait. Be patient. It's coming. Why He does that at certain times are left up to Him and His counsel. But now I'm back to the crux issue again, aren't I? Am I my own? Then I deserve an explanation now because it's me and I'm deciding whether or not I will take His counsel. But if I'm His, then I trust. I trust that if He made me, that He loves me, that He will work it for His good. That's the beauty. I wish we were doing the Heidelberg Catechism question this morning. I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jumping down a little bit, not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That is confession of somebody who is not their own, but belongs body and soul in life and in death. The kingdom and the king love for us undoes the root of my anxiety. Most of my anxiety, most of my fear, just like the man in the parable, just like those who try and seek security and comfort through their feelings, through lying and cheating and stealing, through grabbing sexual pleasure at any moment and at any time, those temporary anesthetizing ourselves to the ultimate end, they're all driven by anxiety. They're all driven by fear. But Jesus is the great answer to that, the resurrection. The kingdom and the king who rose from the dead undoes the root of my anxiety because they alone can speak truth to my heart and soul. I can tell my heart and soul all day and long, be at peace, be at rest, we have enough. It won't believe me. It needs the voice of one who made it. Let's pray.